Come and worship a holy God. What a very fitting final song as we get into our sermon. Because God truly is the only one worthy of our affection, as we'll see today. So, good morning. Welcome to have you. Glad to have you here with us this morning. Welcome to North Star if you are visiting. My name is Matt Irving, and this preaching season we've been in the Gospels, kind of just going straight to the feet of Jesus and hearing the truths that come directly from his mouth, from his life, the beauty and life-changing truth that comes with the basics of our faith. So before we begin, let's pray. Bow your heads, bow your hearts. Father God, just thank you for those who are here with us today. You have brought us here for a reason. You are a great God. You are worthy of our worship. You are a holy God. I pray that our hearts will be stirred up to love you more, God, to want to worship you more, and to love each other more. Pray that as we sit here in this fellowship, God, that you will work among us, your spirit will move among us, that we'll be filled with your love and your peace. In your name we pray, amen. Today we're going to be in Matthew 22, if you want to start turning there in your Bible. I've actually had this sermon in my head for several weeks now. I've been rolling it back and forth in my mind. And one thing that strikes me is how often we as Christians, we as believers, especially if you've been around solid Bible preaching churches for a while, we love theology. We love the nuance of getting into the weeds, right? To extrapolate the beautiful truths that come with knowing the depths of Scripture more and more. I love theology. I love nerding out and talking about this. And a lot of us do. Theology and doctrine help us see the fullness of Scripture in play. It helps us add color to the picture that Jesus teaches, right? But Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up in salvation. There's a cute little baby back there. Babies grow on milk. Babies thrive on milk. Babies live on milk. Yes, we know they eventually move on to solid foods. You have to learn to walk before you can run. And so often, so many of us get bogged down by the curveballs life throws us, kind of get caught up in the challenges of day-to-day life, maybe get in a spat with someone, maybe you feel like your life is falling apart. And it's, sometimes we even struggle with our faith at some level, and it's often very hard to see the picture and the beauty and grace and love, to see the forest through the trees. So today, I want us to kind of sit back, have a little bit of a breather. If you've been in calculus or physics, that concept of my brain is full, I can't take anymore. Just sit back and relax. We're going to have two of the easiest commandments in the world to understand, okay? But unfortunately, they're also two of the hardest to obey. This is basic, but this is crucial. Some people can live in church their entire lives and miss this plot. Some can be seen as righteous and good and awesome and completely miss salvation. Don't turn on a megachurch TV sermon. Matthew 7, we're warned of those who are called false prophets and wolves in sheep's clothing. Let me read from Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The fact is, you can look solid. You can say, look at me. Look how well-behaved my kids are. Look how beautiful my family is. Look how well I manage my finances. Let's spiritualize. Look how good my theology is. Look how well I know the Bible and able to quote Scripture. Look how wise I am. Hey, look how good of a preacher I am. Please don't think that. I don't think that about myself. Right? But it's easy to say, look at me. Look at my outward. But if you don't do the will of the Father as in heaven, you will be called a worker of lawlessness. So, with that weight over our heads, we better get this right. We better know what the will of the Father is so that we might obey that properly. So today we're going to look at the basics, look at the foundation of our faith. Let's focus on what is truly good and holy. So in our Bibles, Matthew 22, please, starting in verse 34. And when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So today we're going to look at this passage. I want us to kind of focus on three major points here. The first one is, this is the same commandment we've had since the beginning of time. This is not new. The second one is, when we put God first, we are most satisfied. And then lastly, when we humble ourselves to see others as worthy of love and compassion and kindness and forgiveness, only then are we able to truly live in communion with God. Okay, so let's look back. Let's start at the beginning. Okay, go back. Jesus walked about 2,100 years ago, about 1,600 years before that, so roughly 3,500, 4,000 years ago. God chose his people. God came to Abram, who he renamed Abraham, and said, "I will bless you. I will make you a nation. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you." He says here in Genesis 17, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and multiply you greatly. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout the generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you." So God established his covenant with Abraham. This covenant, this agreement, this mutual covenant, he says, God says to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations." Okay, so God establishes the nation of Israel through Abraham and says, "Keep my covenant and you will be set apart for me. So walk with me here through history," okay? We've got God establishes his covenant with Abraham. We've got Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Joseph, who leads, saves the people through the famine, brings the nation of Israel to Egypt into captivity, right? So God chooses Moses to lead the nation of Israel out of captivity, out of Egypt, right? And so what do? They start wandering through this desert. And these are not happy campers. They are grumbling. They are complaining. "Are we there yet? It's too hot. This food is terrible." Okay, this is a mass of people, unruly, unhappy, wandering through the desert, and they are being led by Moses, and they are bringing every dispute they have to Moses to settle for them, to be the judge and decider for them. Sun up to sundown, Moses is spending his time settling these squabbles. So Moses sets up a system of chiefs and rulers to say, "Hey, bring them to these judges, and they can handle most of this stuff," right? But they had this problem because there was no official law. There was no strong sense of right and wrong. God's will had not been revealed in the practical nature here, right? So God sees this burden on Moses, sees this impact on the nation of Israel. And so he calls Moses up to Mount Sinai and he says, "Hey, here's the Ten Commandments, right? Here is how you should live your life." And then he gives the Ten Commandments. He spells out the ones we know. But then he gives an entire list, the Mosaic law of the book of Leviticus, how to do almost every little thing, right? It's how to live your life in accordance to not bothering people and to have peace and harmony. Little things. Let me give you one example here, right? If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed over, or lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and in his own vineyard. Picture this. God is telling him, if your cow grazes over there, now you need to make restitution, because this is the type of nuanced argument that would come up amongst the people. "Hey, this cow just ruined my vineyard," right? So God's love for Moses and for the people of Israel, for his people, is to say, "Here, let me give you this guidance on how to manage your life." Okay, so again, the quick recap, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Exodus, Ten Commandments, the entire book of Leviticus, okay, the entire book of Leviticus, all these nuanced laws, and then we get to Deuteronomy, which is the story of Moses delivering the Ten Commandments to God's people. very serious manner, the Lord says to Moses, gather up the people to tell them this. For the note takers, at the end of Deuteronomy 5, going into chapter 6, he says, stand here by me, and I will tell you the whole commandment and the statutes and the rules that you shall teach them, that they may do them in the land that I am giving them to possess. Okay, that's the lead up. That's the intro. God is saying through Moses, here it is. Are you ready? Note takers, he's telling Israel, get ready. This is it. Just spent thousands of words. I gave you the Ten Commandments. I gave you every nuanced detail on how you should live your lives. Here's it. Here's the main point. Ready? Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That is the crux of the entirety of God's covenant with his people, that you will love the Lord your God with everything in you. We see that here. We see that throughout the entirety of the history leading up to here. And now we see it, how it also applies to the second commandment, the second great commandment. So the entirety of the law deals with this. If you scroll through Leviticus, Deuteronomy, you will see how even the Ten Commandments, much of these laws, these rules, these commandments are given for our peace among each other, right? Some deal with have no other God before me, right? But then some deal with how to deal with each other. To make it super clear, we can look at Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, picking a couple of verses, but starting at verse 11. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. Right? This is not about a sin about just you and God, but you are hurting someone else. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. Be fair to everyone. Be fair to your neighbor. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin. And if that's not clear enough, Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The very nature of God has been in these two commandments throughout history. First and foremost, love God. Love God, love God. Secondly, love your neighbor as yourself. So when we read this in Matthew, when we read Jesus telling this to the Pharisees, this is not new. But let's fast forward a couple thousand years to the Pharisees hearing this. So we have Jesus, Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary. He comes on the scene and he's teaching like no one had taught before him. The religious leaders of the day were not having it. No way. Not on my watch. This guy's not coming over here and overthrowing everything we have spent hundreds and hundreds of years building. Jesus lives this life of ministry, teaching and healing. And by and large, the crowds loved him and followed him. Yes, for the healing, but yes, for the words of comfort he was giving them. These people who were used to condemnation and judgment and control, first time they're feeling hope and love. Jesus says repeatedly, you, dear sinner, you, little child, go and sin no more. Tax collector, prostitute, your sins are forgiven. Physician does not come to heal the healthy, but to the sick. But what does Jesus say to the elite, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, those who are perfect in their own eyes? But you, brood of vipers, you pompous windbags, who claim such a stranglehold on the spiritual authority, you are the false prophets. You are the wolves in sheep's clothing. These Pharisees knew how to cut their hair properly. They knew how to do every ceremonial washing. They knew how to be perfect in the eyes of the law, at least in the eyes of their peers and the people that they were subjecting this regulation to. These Pharisees, and I bring the Pharisees up in so many of my sermons, I realize that. These Pharisees were zealous for their own righteousness. They were zealous for their own ideal of perfection, but they were not zealous for the things of God. They were not zealous and in love with God. So when they saw the sway that Jesus had over these people, they were jealous. They were jealous. They had ruled with law and order and outward righteousness. But Jesus taught love, forgiveness, humility. Jesus took their power of control away from them. You see, these Pharisees, they knew how to keep the commandments, right? Every nitpicking detail. They knew the nuance of the right way to live. They were not going to lift a finger on the Sabbath. And if they did, they'd put a toothbrush or a bedroll over here so they could travel this day and say, well, that's another home, so I'm actually not breaking the Sabbath, right? They knew how to be right in the eyes of the law. They knew how to twist scripture and words and always make sure that they were right. But they were clearly missing the plot in God's love. Go read the Gospels. You will see Jesus makes that clear. To loving others, they were famous for their debates and arguments and always trying to trap Jesus up. And of course, they had these great knowledge of scriptures. They loved their traditions much more than they loved God. So as we see in today's text, we know that the Pharisees' righteousness, right, their outward righteousness could not save them, as Jesus has condemned them. But let's look at the example of the rich young ruler. We have this rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and says, teacher, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus says, obey the Ten Commandments, or obey the commandments. And he says, well, which ones? He says, well, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit murder. He lists the Ten Commandments. Good stuff. And the rich young ruler says, I've done all these. What else must I do to be saved? And what does Jesus say? We know the story. Sell all your possessions, give it to the poor, and follow me. And this young man hung his head and walked away in sorrow, unwilling to sacrifice his love for position or money or whatever that prestige that his wealth brought him. That was his love. Not obeying the commandments, right? That's easy for him. But he could not sacrifice and love God above all things. So when this young man says, I've done all this, Jesus doesn't pat him on the back and say, hey, you have? That's pretty awesome. Hey, I know how hard that is. I'm proud of you. Jesus says, let's look at your heart. What is your heart value? What does your heart love? So the Pharisees, they obeyed 99.9% of the Mosaic Law. They got the Ten Commandments down. They got all the little stuff. They made a career out of ceremonially obeying the law to perfection. And yet, Jesus consistently tells them how wicked they are. The rich young ruler, we're told, Jesus doesn't contradict him. He obeys all the commandments. But he's told to give up his possessions and follow Jesus. He was still lacking something. And so, in this context, we come to the passage today. The Pharisees ask him, okay, what is the greatest commandment? Remember, their lives are all about obeying commandments. These are the ones who trap him at every turn, argue every nuance of every point. Even amongst themselves, they want to know, let me show you how perfect I am by my obedience. What is the greatest commandment? How can I show you how good I am by my obedience? So Jesus hits him with a fastball right down the middle. Love God. Love God, love each other. Thanks to Adam and Eve and the fall in the garden, we all have a natural inclination to sin. We have this natural sinful desire. One of the points of the law is to show us our sin, our sinful nature, our need of a Savior. Law is also there as God's blessing and design for our lives. We saw it in the children of Israel with the Ten Commandments to help them govern their lives. But kids, law is there to protect you as well, right? When your mom says, don't hit your brother, mom's rule is there not just to rob you of the joy of hitting your brother. That is fun. I understand that, right? But also, it's to protect your brother from physical harm. It's to protect you from sinning. It's to protect you from getting the consequences of your sin, a spanking or being sent to your room. A lot of bad things happen, kids, when you don't listen to mom's rules. But these rules are there to help you, right? And your brother, and your family. Depending on our natural inclination, our upbringing, previous interactions with sin, nature, nurture, all that stuff, we all have natural inclinations towards sin or to not sin, right? Some of us can keep the commandments. Some of us struggle more. This rich young ruler apparently could keep them very Maybe not easily, right? But he certainly can keep them all, right? The Pharisees could outwardly keep all the commands, right? They still failed miserably at keeping God's commandment because obeying rules does not bring us joy. Obeying your mom does not bring you joy. Obeying God's commandments does not bring us salvation. Let me say that again. Obeying commandments does not bring us joy or salvation. They are for our good. But our salvation is not based on our ability to keep our commandments. Otherwise, the Pharisees would probably all be pretty good. And this context in which Jesus is talking right here matters to these Pharisees, right? This takes place. So this passage where we are right now, we have the triumphal entry, and we have this last week of Jesus' ministry here on earth. Jesus knows that his time on earth is coming to an end. His ministry on earth is just about over. These are some of the last talks and discussions he had publicly. After a couple more of these, the Pharisees said they're not talking to him anymore, right? So Jesus is leaving. He's been teaching for 3 years, having his ministry, and this is it. This is his final public message for the most part, right? And he comes full circle to the words of Moses. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Remember, Jesus says, "I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." He's not saying, don't not obey the commandments, right? Don't obey the commandments. He's saying, if you don't love God, your obedience is worthless. This is his message to the Pharisees. This is his message to us. Sometimes Jesus confounded the Pharisees, right? They would come to him and try to trip him up repeatedly. They'd try to get him in trouble with one sect, with either Romans or the Jews, and they'd say, "Should we pay taxes?" And sometimes Jesus wouldn't give him a direct answer. He'd say, "Well, whose likeness is on that coin?" And if he said, "Well, render to Caesar what is Caesar, and render to God's what is God's," right? Or, you know, "If you don't know, then neither will I tell you," right? Sometimes Jesus confounded him, the Pharisees, right, and didn't engage in their games. This is not one of those times. They ask him a direct question. He gives them a direct answer. Cut to the chase. What's the greatest commandment? Love God. Love God, love God. Love God unconditionally. Love God with a trust that gives you hope when you don't know what to do. Love God with your life. Love God when you're doubting everything. Love God more than you hate those who do evil. Love God more than you love being right. Love God when you've been wronged and you want vindication. Love God when it doesn't make any sense to do what you think God is telling you to do, and that your own desires and plots and schemes seem so much more intelligent. So what does loving God look like, right? We've now explained the importance of love over obedience, but what does loving God look like? Very simple example. If my wife asks me to do something around the house, if she says, "Can you do the dishes?" I do the dishes. Not out of a love for doing the dishes. I do it because I love her. So, small analogy, but simple, right? We love God. We show God our love by doing what he tells us to do. We see this in John 14. And a lot of this bleeds this exact same week. I've tried to figure out exactly to either this night or the night after, right? But these are all within a couple of days. John 14. He's right there with his disciples in an intimate setting, and he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments." What's the greatest commandment? Love me. And if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The juxtaposition is we obey because we love, not because of how it makes us look to others, not because of how it makes us feel, not because of it gives us a pride in ourselves or a sense of worth. Not because it makes you worthy of your salvation and not because you're earning your salvation. The answer to keeping God's commandments is not to try harder to be good or try harder not to sin. The answer is to love God so much that you don't want to. An example I give frequently, sometimes I struggle, as I call it, with the chubbies, fitting into pants properly, whatever that might be, right? I will often go through periods of working out and eating healthy, whatever that looks like. And I will try repeatedly to avoid chocolate chip cookies. That's my biggest downfall. We all know this. I will never hate cookies enough to avoid them. Last night, I had to text my wife and ask her to make cookies. This morning, I had a breakfast of chocolate chip cookies, and I immediately told her, please hide those cookies and only give them to me in emergency situations. This is the reality I deal with, okay? I will never hate chocolate chip cookies. At best, I can go days without eating one. Even, I'm thinking about them, but I'm not eating one. I will struggle to walk by those sweet chocolate morsels of joy. Okay, and I will resist that temptation, but my heart is not there. I do not hate those cookies. I forever will be feeling that I am denying myself of something better, something I'm longing for, something that's forbidden. The true secret to overcoming temptation of sin, aka not obeying God's commandments, is not to try to fight sin harder, not to try harder to not sin. It's not just about avoiding temptation. It's about setting your eyes on something better, putting your affections on something more worthy. We don't fight sin by hating sin, although you certainly can and should hate sin. We don't obey the law by foregoing sinful temptations. We become more and more righteous by placing our love and affection on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only thing worthy of our love and our undying devotion. He is the only true source of all of our pleasure. That is how we obey God's commands. We are made righteous in God's sight when we love Him above everything else. When we desire Him more than anything in ourselves. Think about something you love. Don't over-spiritualize it. Don't look for the right answer. Just what do you love? All right? Your career, gardening, your spouse, your kids, being successful at work. What gives you good joy and pleasure? For me, golf, chocolate chip cookies, coffee. Okay, I love those things. If you called me up and said, Matt, I booked us a tea time at the resort. My treat, don't worry about it. I'm going to show up. I got a plate of cookies and some coffee. You're not having to twist my arm to get me to go do that. Okay, that's not work. In fact, what wouldn't I cancel to do that? If I got breakfast with a friend, hey, something came up. I got to postpone, right? Calling in work, I'm calling in sick. Okay, my daughter's graduation, 50-50. I don't know. That's a tough one. It's not hard for me to pursue something I love, something that I want. It's a joy to do things that have our affection. It's a joy to walk with God when you love Him like this. When you love God, when you desire Him more than anything, you have that true joy and affection. There's this word, maybe you've heard it, probably have, called hedonism. Hedonism, right? It kind of has a negative connotation, as it probably should. The definition of hedonism is, whatever brings you pleasure, that's what you pursue. It's your pursuit, your devotion to pleasure above all else. John Piper has a book called Christian Hedonism. It's an interesting juxtaposition, contradiction, right? Christian hedonism. So on one hand, we got hedonism, your desire to your pleasure. The other hand, we have Christianity, which is, the world might say, your denial of your pleasure, right? The world looks at Christianity as denying yourself and following rules. What he talks about in this book, what he means by Christian hedonism, is this concept: we are to devote ourselves fully to finding our fulfillment in enjoying God. Our ultimate joy and contentment and love is in God. He says here, let me quote, by Christian hedonism, we do not mean that our happiness is the highest good. We mean that pursuing the highest good will always result in our greatest happiness in the end. He's saying, do whatever you want, as long as what you want is God. Westminster Catechism, it's been around for 400 years. Something we used to teach our kids in their level. I could probably ask Kate right now, what's the very first question? What is the chief end of man? Chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Not obey Him forever. Not sacrifice yourself and do good deeds. You were created to glorify God and enjoy Him. This is pleasurable. This is the crux of the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with everything that is within you. And when you do, like me doing the dishes for my wife, you will find that all of God's law, which we know is for our good, you will find joy and peace and love like nothing else in this earth. And that's true. There's a phrase in this world about finding your career, and it says, do something you love and you'll never work a day in your life. Have you heard that? Do what you love and you'll never work a day in your life. FYI, that's not true. Don't follow that advice. That's really not true. You'd still work. Still going to have coworkers. Still going to have negative experiences. Still have to get up when you want to go golfing at the resort with cookies. But the sentiment is true. It's a good sentiment. If you find a career path that motivates you and challenges you and aligns with your skill set, that brings you pleasure, that is a much better day-to-day experience than not. Me being an accountant would be miserable. To accountants, that's great. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. If you do that, then you will not work a day in your life for the Lord, but you will experience days and weeks and months and years of true contentedness and happiness. You will find your desire for sin and temptation to fade away. Not completely, not overnight. We're still human. We're still sinners. This world is still evil. When you love the Lord your God this way, things fall into place. I hope, brother and sister, as a Christian, you have had times and seasons of this experience in your life. If you love God so much, you trust Him with your life, whether you're able to find this job or this career or get married or have kids. Maybe you're worried about your finances and you're in a situation where you say, hey, the birds of the air, they don't worry about what they eat. God takes care of them. How much more does He love me? Or like the Apostle Paul, who says in Philippians, I have learned in whatever situation to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. When you love God like this, it is hard to covet anything when you know that God, who loves you, has exactly what He has for you right here, right now, that you are in His will. Whether you're rich or poor right now, this is God's season for your growth, for your safety, for your sanctification. Put your affection on the Lord because He loves you like you cannot fathom. He loves you individually, uniquely, not accidentally. He loves you intentionally. He loves you for who you are, and I promise He loves you more than you can grasp. This is the commandment that the Pharisees missed, that many today even fail to see. It's not about being right or smart or obedient or being good or bringing anything to the table. It's about loving God because He first loved you. This is the truth and the beauty of the first of these commandments. Moving on to the second commandment. Second commandment is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This one's a bit harder. I can sit here and tell you how perfect God is, how worthy He is of your love and your honor and your devotion, how unfailing He is, how He has chosen you since the foundation of the earth, how worthy He is of your love and affection. I think many in this room would agree with me and nod and say amen. But your neighbor? The one who leaves his trash cans out for a week? Or the one who plays his music too loud and works on his car at midnight? What about your coworker who's got bad breath and a nose whistle? What about your unfriendly or unwelcoming church member that you see every week? What about the one who shows up at the potluck but never brings anything to share? How are we to love these stinking, filthy humans the way we love ourselves? That's impossible, right? Here's the thing. Like everything else in Scripture, this is for God's good, God's glory and our good. These commandments can both be love God and love each other really more fully understood by reading 1 John. So let's look in chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Love one another, for God is love. Okay? If you have been born of God, if you have been changed by God, if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and personal Savior, then the Holy Spirit lives within you. And if the Holy Spirit lives within you, you've been born of God, as Jesus tells Nicodemus. And if you've been born of God, if the Spirit lives within you, you will love God. And if you love God, you will love others. However, if you love yourself most, if you love yourself more than you love God, you will struggle to love others. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever says to his brother, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So much of Jesus' words in the New Testament, and we saw earlier the Old Testament, are about how to love one another. You cannot be in a state of not loving your neighbor and simultaneously be doing the will of God. It's that simple. You can't not care about others and be following God properly. You can't not love others. You can't walk in obedience, in communion with God, if you aren't walking in communion with God without others, right? And if you're not walking in communion with God, well, see the first commandment. But that's hard. That's hard. What does that look like? How are we able to genuinely love our neighbor as ourselves? How am I able to really and truly esteem others as higher than myself? That is difficult, right? How am I able to even consider denying myself and laying down my life for my brother? It's not easy, but the answer is, I think, we need to see them as God sees them. We need to see them the way God sees us. In Matthew 18, we read the parable of the unforgiving servant, and this kind of addresses this a bit. This man owed a massive debt. It says he owed 10,000 talents. So, of course, I do the math and the research. One talent is about 20 years' wages. So if we say $50,000 a year is his annual wage, he owes $10 billion, okay? It's an insurmountable debt he'd never be able to repay. So, of course, he falls at the feet of his master, and he begs for mercy. And the master is kind and merciful and forgives him. Imagine the weight lifted off this man's shoulder. And as he leaves, he's skipping down the street, he sees one of his friends who owes him, essentially using that same math, $20,000. And this guy who owes him $20,000 says, oh, I don't have it. Please forgive me. I'll get it to you. Have mercy on me. And the man hardens his heart and has this guy thrown in jail over his $20,000 debt after he'd just been forgiven $10 billion. So, of course, we hear that the master hears this story and has the first guy thrown in jail, right? That is about us. We who have been forgiven so much by God, are we not able to love others? Are we not able to see others, to forgive others? How do we love our neighbors ourselves? First off, realize you're not that great. Sorry to break it to you. I'm not either. I'm probably worse. If you need proof, this is a little uncomfortable. Close your eyes for a second. That's not hypothetical. Close your eyes. Sit back and just think for a few seconds about some of the worst things you've ever done. Let's not linger on that, because that's probably pretty uncomfortable. Okay? But we are all sinners in desperate need of a Savior. There is none righteous, no, not one. It's not you and it's not me. We owe God that $10 billion that we could never repay, that he has forgiven that debt. When he looks on us, if we are believers, he sees his perfect, righteous, spotless lamb. We too need to see our fellow believers, our fellow neighbors, our brothers, everyone really. We need to see fellow humans as frail, weak, pathetic sinners, just like we are. We need to extend that grace and forgiveness. We need to even extend love to those who are saved, who claim the name of Christ, and fail repeatedly time and time again, just like we do. We need to forgive them without limit, 77 times. Back to 1 John. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And for those who are in the world, we can look at, okay, maybe that applies to our brothers and our sisters here in church who call themselves Christians. But what about the world? What about those who aren't saved? Well, we can truthfully, every one of us can sit here and say, there, but for the grace of God, go I. We are all somewhere on this sliding scale between harlot and Pharisee. Don't stand on third base thinking you hit a triple. You are here, right now, because of the love and grace of God. And that's the only reason. You don't have to accept, you don't have to agree with, you don't even have to support your neighbor, but you must love them. You must see them as God sees them, not this virgin. You need to see them the way God sees us, not this virgin, freshly showered, cleaned up, sitting at church in the Sunday morning. You need to see God sees us as that virgin that you pictured in your mind. We were all that way once. Even then, God loved you and called you by your name. He loved you so much that he sent his son to die on the cross so that you would be forgiven of those atrocities that you imagined, that you remembered, that you reflected on. It's so easy for us to see the unworthiness of someone else, to see the speck in someone else's eye, and ignore the log in our own eye. Let us love our neighbor in a way that the name of God will be glorified, that souls may be won for the kingdom of heaven. Again, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. Let our light so shine before others that they may see the good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. In closing, these are the two greatest commandments. It doesn't let us off the hook for obeying God's commandments, God's law, right? Very soon. So we're in that time frame, this last week, these last couple days, right after this exchange with the Pharisees, Jesus is in this private setting with his disciples. This is where he washes their feet. And he says in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Can you see? Jesus is all in on this theme. Love God, love each other. But right after he says this, next chapter, John 14, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. So we kind of have this Venn diagram. We've got love God. We've got keep my commandments. And right in the middle of this overlapping that, we have the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit to help us love him, help us keep these commandments, because we are not capable of our own power. Fortunately, Jesus makes that exact point. So I just read you in John 14, 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The very next verse. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. And then a couple verses later, the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Brother and sister, unload this burden that you carry with you to be perfect, this impossible life that we think we need to live, that the Pharisees tried so hard and maybe even succeeded in living. Love God fully and completely give yourself over to him. Love others as ourselves. With man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. The Holy Spirit lives inside you, and he is able to give you the strength, give all of us the strength that we need to love like this, to love one another, to forgive as you've been forgiven. Don't be a pious, rule-following Pharisee. Rather, be like the humble tax collector who knows he has nothing to offer. You have nothing to bring to your salvation but your sin. And if you know the state of your condition, if you see the depth of your true heart, not that you're this awesome person that people are lucky to know, but God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Only then can you truly love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. And when you love God with this true love, unclouded by ambition and desire, unworried about the cares of today, unworried about how you look to others or really anything other than loving God and worshiping Him, then you will see others the way God does. May we go out filled with compassion and grace and forgiveness for our fellow man, that we may show God's love to all we encounter. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this time, for your word, for your call on our lives and our heart, for the simplification of the true gospel, which is to love you, to lay our burdens down at your feet, to worship you, to enjoy you, to love each other, Lord God. I pray that you will bless us with this existence, that your Holy Spirit will continue to work in our hearts and our lives and in our church, that we may be those that the world can look at as the type who love one another, Lord God, that we will declare your name through our love.